Why is it that men think they can fix their own problems and even fix the problems of other people too? Why do men consistently underestimate the depth of their problems and exaggerate their own understanding of the situation? Why does this happen even in Bible-toting, righteousness-promoting, faithful church-attending church people, men? Because it's possible. This is the answer to those questions. Because it's possible to be rigorously moral, to know the Scripture backward and forward, even to appreciate Jesus' teaching and acknowledge Him as being a man sent by God, it's possible to do all of those things and still be dead. A man can talk about God's sovereign rule. A man can look forward to God's coming reign on earth and still not see God's kingdom. There is no saving eternal benefit in Jesus unless one is born again. You can have a lot of great things going for you, a lot of religious good things going for you, and it's of no value unless one is born again. We meet just such a lost man in John chapter 3. You can take your Bible, your copy of God's Word, and turn there if you haven't yet. Just such a lost man is found in John chapter 3, verses 1 through 21. John actually introduced us to this type of person in verses 23 and 25 of chapter 2. Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, and many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing, and yet Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because their belief, their faith, was superficial. And Nicodemus represents this entire group. And John records this conversation between Nicodemus and Jesus in order to expose the cause and the consequences of surface believing. That's a key point. This conversation is part of Jesus' public ministry. It's for us. We're exposed to this so that we would understand the cause and the consequences of superficial believing. And in terms of the consequences, unless one truly believes, superficial belief gets you nowhere. Unless one truly believes, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That's John chapter 3, verse 3. That's a significant consequence of not having true belief. You can't even see the kingdom of God, according to verse 5. One who doesn't truly believe cannot enter the kingdom of God. According to verse 16, then without that true belief, one is going to eternally perish rather than have eternal life. And then according to verse 18, one who does not truly believe is condemned. In other words, without genuine believing, a man is in the dark. A man has no life. He is eternally condemned. And what's more, if that wasn't a big enough problem, not seeing, not entering the kingdom, not having eternal life and being condemned, if those aren't big enough problems, a man can't do anything about it on his own either. True believing is beyond one's own ability, out of one's own control. Believing is required, but it only occurs in the regenerated. And no one truly believes unless one is born again, and no one can cause himself to be born again. That's actually a significant number of problems. To think that we can solve the problems, even to understand the problems all by ourselves, is arrogance and demonstrates just how in the dark we really are. The interchange between Jesus and Nicodemus then in verses 1 through 15, followed by John's comments in verses 16 through 21, exposed the need for new birth, the sovereignty of the Spirit in new birth, and the believing life that results from new birth. verses 1 through 21, this whole story is to talk about the new birth, to talk about how regeneration enables one to believe and how believing is necessary in order to have eternal life. There's three rounds of conversation. If you look at verses 1 to 15 in particular, you see that Nicodemus makes a comment or asks a question, and then Jesus replies. And three rounds of that take place. You can even look and see truly, truly, or if you're reading an older version, amen, amen, or verily, verily, something to that effect. Jesus actually responds three times with truly, truly to a comment that, or question that Nicodemus makes. We get that conversation then in three rounds, and then once we get to verse 16, even though your red letter Bibles show verses 16 and following as being read, I'm going to make the case when we get there that Jesus didn't actually say John 3:16 or following. That is actually John the Apostle's comments, his exposition of the interchange between Jesus and Nicodemus, but it's going to take us at least a couple weeks to get to verse 16 because there's lots of good stuff in there. Nicodemus is an object lesson. And he's an object lesson for us in at least two ways. Looking back at chapter 2, verses 23 to 25, which we looked at a month ago. Looking back at the last paragraph in chapter 2, Nicodemus personifies those with superficial belief. He personifies, he embodies those who saw some signs, but whose belief in Jesus based on those signs was not sufficient for eternal life. Looking forward, he illustrates the need for spiritual birth. And this is actually really important because we have no indication in this passage, definitely not in John chapter 3, and really the couple more times he's mentioned in John's gospel is not enough to make it clear. We have no indication whether or not Nicodemus actually ever truly believed. This is a story about the need for new birth, and we don't actually ever learn if Nicodemus was caused to be born again. Nowhere else in John's gospel, and that's significant because Nicodemus, and this interchange is only mentioned in John's gospel, it's not found in any of the synoptic gospels. Nowhere does it actually say that Nicodemus believed. There are some indications or some hints based on John 7 and John 19, where Nicodemus is referred to again, there's some hints maybe, but nowhere does it actually say that Nicodemus was born again or that he believed. So why would John leave us hanging? This is absolutely crucial. You don't get to see the kingdom, enter the kingdom, have eternal life, or be freed from condemnation unless you're born again and believing. Why would John the Apostle leave us hanging about the condition of Nicodemus? The reason is because this story is not ultimately about Nicodemus. This story is for us. It's for the readers of John's gospel. Nicodemus takes a smaller and smaller role throughout verses 1 to 15. In fact, in the Greek New Testament at least, he starts out with 24 words, that is, the recording of what Nicodemus said is 24 words in verse 2, dwindling to 18 words in verse 4, down to 4 words in verse 9. So Nicodemus's participation in this is dwindling, getting smaller, ultimately to where he doesn't even have any response. We don't learn what his final answer was to Jesus' comments. And instead, Jesus' replies increase. And then John explains the promise of eternal life. And that's again because the story is for us. It's not ultimately about Nicodemus. John leaves us hanging on Nicodemus because we really need to be hanging on whether our own hearts believe. The ultimate question here is not whether Nicodemus believed, it's do you believe? The ultimate application is not whether Nicodemus was born again, it's are you born again? We won't see the kingdom of God unless we are born again. In verses 1 through 3, then, we're going to see the context, verse 1, the approach in verse 2, and at least the first reply in verse 3. That's one outline, the context, the approach, and the reply. I'm actually going to give another outline as well. That's a little bit more application-oriented. Starting in verse 1, with the inadequacy of religion. Gives us the context, but also teaches us that religion, no matter how good it is, no matter how faithful your practice is, no matter how high your position is, religion won't get anyone into the kingdom of God. Verse 1, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Now, in some ways, as I already said, Nicodemus embodies an entire group of people. Chapter 2, 23 to 25 introduces us to this section, those who saw the signs and had some kind of belief, but those who Jesus didn't entrust himself to. And so in some ways, Nicodemus embodies an entire group, and yet Nicodemus was a man in that group with impeccable credentials. In fact, among the Jews who saw Jesus in Jerusalem, Nicodemus was certainly in the top tier. He was part of the religious elite who would have seen Jesus and his signs. Nicodemus was a man of the Pharisees, and Pharisee for us is a really ugly word, right? It brings such awful things to our minds. Pharisee is almost a caricature of how bad it could be, a caricature of legalistic, authoritarian, foul-hearted piety. If you want to really get at somebody, call them a Pharisee. And the reason we would use a word like that is because we have read or we have heard messages about all the things Jesus called the Pharisees, about all the rebuking Jesus did of the Pharisees. We even got our first bad taste in John's Gospel in chapter 1, verse 24, when there's that religious committee that go and investigate John the Baptist. We learn that they were sent from the Pharisees who were trying to keep their power and keep someone else like Jesus or John the Baptist out of that position of power. And yet if we were to put ourselves in early first century sandals, if we could go back and actually be looking through the mind of a first century Jew, there's no doubt we would have esteemed a Pharisee, would have respected in general those who are Pharisees as those disciplined in their devotion to God, would have seen them with respect, given them regard. To be a Pharisee obviously meant that one was a Jew. I'm pointing that out because the Jews are God's special chosen people, so it's significant just to be a Jew. And then to be a Pharisee, one highly regarded among the Jews, to be a Pharisee also meant that one was recognized for his exposition and strict adherence to God's law. I said at the beginning, us Bible-toting people, those of us who have our full copies of God's Word, knowing it backward and forward, just that understanding and knowledge doesn't actually get you anything. It didn't get the Pharisees anything. They were known for their understanding and even their adherence to God's law. Nicodemus was not only a Pharisee, he was a ruler of the Jews. That undoubtedly refers to the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was a council of men made up of Pharisees and Sadducees headquartered in Jerusalem. According to one Bible dictionary, the Sanhedrin was, quote, the highest legislative body in Jewish Palestine, the supreme judicial court, the grand jury for important cases, and the council of the Pharisaic school. In other words, there was no higher religious class or group that you could belong to. Nicodemus then had it all in terms of religious attainments. No doubt he had great understanding of the Old Testament. So much so that in verse 10, which Jim read for us earlier, Nicodemus was called by Jesus the teacher of Israel. The guy had Bible knowledge, was a part of the religious elite. And John includes this story as an argument from the greater to the lesser. Hardly anyone would have had better credentials, but if someone such as Nicodemus couldn't see or enter the kingdom of God, who else could? And that should have upset Nicodemus. I think it did. And not only should it upset Nicodemus, it should upset us as well. Just because we're 2,000 years later and we have our completed New Testaments and tools to better know God's Word, by heritage, we are pagans. We're Gentiles. No matter how many generations of parents and grandparents have been Christians before us, we are not part of God's chosen people in terms of national identity. Even those people who know their Bibles really well, maybe even have lots of significant passage memorized, or can explain it or teach it to other people, that doesn't actually mean anything. That doesn't guarantee anything. It doesn't matter how strict we are in our movie watching, or devoted to our teetotaling, or committed to church going. It doesn't matter if you went to Bible college. It doesn't matter if you graduated seminary. It doesn't matter if you pastor a church. All of those things by themselves are absolutely inadequate for eternal life unless one is born again. Nicodemus was not born again, and all of his religious attainments and position and practice were worthless for what he really needed. Religion is inadequate. Secondly, we see this in Nicodemus's approach to Jesus, the inadequacy of recognition. Because no matter how correct it is, no matter how accurate, no matter how true it may be, recognizing or affirming true things about Jesus is not sufficient for eternal life. Verse 2, this man, Nicodemus, came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Nicodemus goes out on a limb here, even though it was after dark, which in terms of the illustration, going out on the limb after dark is more dangerous. But I guess then if you fall off of the limb, you're less embarrassed because it's in the dark. But he goes out on this limb, even though it's after dark, by approaching Jesus. Evidently, Nicodemus had seen some of the signs. I mean, he talks about these signs that you do in his approach to Jesus. Evidently, Nicodemus had seen some of the signs himself. He had apparently heard some of Jesus' teaching. He calls Jesus a teacher from God. This approach would have come after Jesus's clearing and cleansing of the temple. Jesus had already made a name for himself, was starting to get well known in Jerusalem. This then takes place during his time in Jerusalem, like we've been considering at the end of chapter 2. Jesus stayed around for the Passover feast. And so Nicodemus cautiously came to Jesus by night. And presumably that's because at nighttime it would have been less visible. Less people would have seen him going to Jesus. And probably because the crowd around Jesus would likely be reduced. Maybe even just to Jesus' five disciples. There are only five at this point that we know of. And Nicodemus had a reputation to protect. And in coming though, and even in communicating what he does to Jesus, he demonstrates that he's in the dark in more ways than one. Nicodemus addressed Jesus as Rabbi or Master. Rabbi is a word that means master. Maybe it could be translated honored teacher, which is actually a significant show of respect from one so old to have been a Pharisee on the Sanhedrin, undoubtedly, than he was of more significant age. Jesus would have only been around 30 at this point. So it's a significant sign of respect from one so old for one so young. And he said, "We know that you are a teacher come from God." That "we" Who's the we? We know. Well, the we probably refers to lots of people who believed because of the signs, even though he wasn't speaking for them in an official way. They didn't vote him to be their mouth speaker, their talking head. Maybe as well, he uses the we to kind of hide behind this unnamed many. If Jesus would have said, well, who are the we who know that I'm a teacher come from God? It's a way to distance himself a little bit. But the reason for the recognition was the signs Jesus did, assuming that someone who performs supernatural signs must have a supernatural source behind him, supernatural power enabling that to take place. Now, in no way is this a complete recognition of who Jesus is, but isn't everything that Nicodemus says here correct? It's not complete, it's not thorough, but it's accurate. Jesus did perform signs. He was teaching. Not only that, he did come from God. Verse 16 talks about God so loved the world that he gave, he sent his only son. So Jesus, in fact, did come from God. And not only that, God was with him. You can go all the way back to John chapter 1. The Logos, the Word, was God and was with God. Turned around, meaning God was with the Logos too. So all these things are correct as far as it goes. And Nicodemus risked his reputation by coming to Jesus. But he still didn't get it. All that he recognized, all these true things, all of his accurate, even though again not complete, all of these accurate observations weren't enough. And in fact, no one can even recognize that his recognition isn't enough unless one is born again. Nicodemus was still missing the key thing. He was not born again. And that's what Jesus explains in verse 3. Jesus replies in verse 3 and explains the necessity of regeneration. Because no matter how impossible it seems, and if we finish looking at verse 3 and it doesn't seem impossible to you, I haven't explained it correctly. No matter how humanly impossible it seems to be born again or to be regenerated, being born again is the only way to have eternal life. Being born again is the only way to recognize the depth of the problem, the only way to recognize and believe in the one who can solve and fix the problem. You can't even assess, properly evaluate the issue, let alone do anything about the depth of the problem and the issue without being born again. Jesus answered him, verse 3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, Jesus' response doesn't seem to fit with Nicodemus' statement. Nicodemus is making a statement, making an assertion. He is not really asking a question. And Jesus' response doesn't seem to fit with his statement, but it actually fits with the condition of Nicodemus' heart. It doesn't go with what he said, but it does go with why he said it, with the motivation. And Jesus is somebody who knows our motivations. John already told us that in chapter 2, 24 and 25. Jesus knew all people. He himself knew what was in man. He knows what is in Nicodemus' heart. He knows the true condition. Nicodemus came to Jesus to see what he could get from Jesus. Nicodemus came to Jesus for the offhand chance that Jesus was the Messiah to be then advanced in the kingdom by Jesus. He's going out on the limb not for Jesus' sake, he's going out on the limb for his own sake. And Jesus sees right through the compliments or the positive affirmations that Nicodemus makes. Nicodemus comes to Jesus in order to be advanced in the kingdom. And Jesus ultimately says, you're not even in the kingdom. Not only are you not even in the kingdom, you can't even assess the evidence about me accurately. What you think you know, you don't know correctly because you're not born again. Truly, truly is amen, amen in Greek, or amen, amen, verily, verily. Three times in this section, Jesus responds with it here in verse 3, then in verse 5, and then again in verse 11. This is the kind of formula, the attention getter, the wake up Nicodemus. Pay attention to what is really significant. And here Jesus confronts Nicodemus's presumed knowledge with reality. Nicodemus thought he could see what was going on. Jesus says, you can't even properly understand what the problem is. Not only is your observation of who I am missing, your observation of your condition is missing. Nicodemus, though, thought he understood. He thought he could see what he needed and could figure out who Jesus was. But Jesus says that Nicodemus's premise and his process was all wrong. And I think that that's really significant when, in terms of using the Gospel of John as our own guidebook or resource for making disciples for sake of evangelism. When we approach people and act as if they totally understand what their problem is, they're just not taking the right solution. They're not taking the right medicine. The problem with that is they don't know what their problem is. They don't have an accurate assessment of how deep the problem really is, let alone then what the solution is going to be. Of course, they're not looking to the right solution. They're not identifying the right issue. And they can't. They're incapable of being able to do that. When we approach people as if they're sitting on the fence and could equally go either way, they're just not wanting to choose the right way, we give them way too much credit. Apart from regeneration, apart from being born again, they don't even know what the issue is. Nicodemus couldn't make an accurate assessment without spiritual rebirth. And when we get to verses 11 and 12, Jesus is actually going to criticize and confront Nicodemus and state plainly that Nicodemus isn't qualified to make judgments about heavenly things. Again, we give too much credit to people. I'm not saying then we who have been born again need to speak as arrogant jerks. That's not the point, because we didn't get to accurately assess heavenly things because of something we did either. But people don't understand their own problems, their own soul issues, how deep it really goes, and they can't. That's exactly what Jesus is telling Nicodemus. And that's a really big problem because the kingdom of God is at stake. People don't know what's at stake. They don't know what the real issue is. And that's a big problem. Based on the rest of the exchange and John's explanation all the way through verse 21, seeing the kingdom, verse 3, is equal to entering the kingdom, verse 5, is equal to having eternal life, verse 16, is equal to being saved, verse 17, which is equal to not being condemned, verse 18. Seeing the kingdom is just the very first part of that. It's the doorway, the entrance. Jesus told Nicodemus that he couldn't take a baby step in God's kingdom without being born again. Couldn't see it. Couldn't come through the door. Couldn't even find the door to God's kingdom without being born again. What a blow to Nicodemus. And what a blow to religious people everywhere. Spiritual sight and salvation are impossible unless one is born again. Now, any list of the most used and perhaps least understood Bible phrases would have to include born again. Born again, used all the time, not very well, genuinely understood. What does it mean to be born again? Who are the born again? How does one become born again? And it's going to take a little bit more of talking this morning and at least one more sermon to talk about it some more from the next paragraph. But whatever it means, Jesus expected that Nicodemus should have known. And the reason I say that is because while Nicodemus asks some follow-up questions to the truly, truly, you need to be born again. Unless one is born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. Jesus told him not to marvel about it. Jesus said, you shouldn't be surprised that I'm telling you this. And he criticizes how the teacher of Israel, verse 10, could not know this. Nicodemus, as somebody who had that familiarity with the Old Testament, should have grasped, at least in terms of the information being available to him. Jesus said, you should know. You shouldn't be surprised that I'm telling you that this is the need. It's all through the Old Testament. Whatever it means to be born again must have some connection with Old Testament teaching. And I'm not going to go into where some of those ideas come from until next week in the Old Testament. But I think that there are four observations about what it means to be born again we can make from verse 3 itself. Nicodemus didn't know. Jesus says he should have known, shouldn't have been surprised. Based on all of his understanding and teaching of the Old Testament scriptures, he should have been aware of what it means to be born again. Nevertheless, there's at least four observations we can make from verse 3 itself. First is that being born again is a necessity for everyone, not just Nicodemus. Jesus said, unless one is born again. Maybe some of the other translations, I just don't remember, have unless a man is born again. But it's the Greek word tis, means someone, a person, a man in general. Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus. Truly, truly, I say to you. And then he switches up the pronoun. He doesn't say, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you are born again. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one. It applies to Nicodemus, no doubt, but it applies to Nicodemus because it applies to everyone. The reality is the same for every person. Not only can we see that then being born again is a necessity for everyone, but second, being born again is the requirement, that it is the only way to see the kingdom of God. And based on what we've said, that means it's the requirement not only to see the kingdom of God, but to enter the kingdom of God, to be saved, to have eternal life, and to not be condemned. This is the only doorway to eternal life. This is the only way to be saved, is to be born again. It's not just for everyone, but this is the requirement. This is the one door. No one can properly assess, let alone accept, spiritual truth without spiritual rebirth. The reason Nicodemus didn't believe, the reason he didn't get it, the reason he wasn't seeing the kingdom of God is because he wasn't born again. And that's the prerequisite. That's the requirement. A third observation just from verse 3 is that being born again is not the same thing as being born. Or in other words, the second birth is not like the first. What's that comment? Second verse, same as the first. The second birth is not like the first. One must be born anothen, is the Greek preposition, anothen. It actually has two possible meanings. Anothen can mean again. It can also mean from above. One has a time connection, being born again, as if on a timeline. The other has a place or a locality issue, from above. Anothen actually means both of those things at any given time. Be born anothen, be born again, be born from above. Apparently Nicodemus took it in the time sense of being born again, because in verse 4, his follow-up question says, can a man enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Nicodemus apparently understood anothen in terms of the time, the second part of birth. We could then say, based on context, that's what it means to be born anothen. But Jesus seems to emphasize the spiritual part of it. In the next paragraph, he talks about those who are born of the flesh are of the flesh. Those who are born of the Spirit are from the Spirit, are spiritual. You need to be born of the Spirit. So Nicodemus seems to understand it in terms of again. Jesus seems to understand it in terms of from above. Which one is right? Well, actually, both are right. And it seems likely, and this is not a conclusion that I come to easily. Usually when I use a word, I'm wanting it to mean one thing, not many. But I think based on even John, the writer of this gospel's willingness to have double meanings in some of his words, I think he's happy that it can mean either. Because it does mean both. And in both cases, whether someone is born again or born from above, something altogether different is happening. It's not like being born. Just because you have life doesn't mean you have spiritual life. A couple commentators put it like this. John Calvin said, by the phrase born again is expressed not the correction of one part, but the renovation of the whole nature. It's like a brand new life in you, in the one who's born again. They're born, they have life, they're born again. They have a brand new life. It's not an addition, it's a total change. That's why D.A. Carson puts it this way. The focus here is not on the potential convert's humility, brokenness, or faith, but on the need for transformation, for new life from another realm, for the intervention of the Spirit of God. You can't do it on your own. It requires something brand new happening. And that actually leads to the fourth observation we can make from verse 3 itself, is that being born again is not under human control. The children of God are born again. And if you remember back in John chapter 1, verse 13, who makes someone a child of God? Do they do it themselves? Can you do it for someone else? John already told us, John chapter 1, verse 13, the second birth is, quote, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Being born again is something that happens to us, not something we can produce or make happen to us. Spiritual birth is no more controllable than physical birth. That's the point of the analogy. Did you decide to be conceived and be born in the location to the parents on the day at the time with the nurses and doctors that make up your story? You have anything to do with that at all? No. And actually, apart from God, your parents and the nurses and the doctors are just basically recipients. They're watching what happens, rather than being in control of it. And the same is true with spiritual rebirth. That's the point of the analogy. And next week, when we look especially at verse 8, when we see the sovereignty of the Spirit who causes this new birth. You can't control the wind. You can see the effects of the wind, but you can't make it blow. You can't make it blow in a particular place. You can just see where it has gone already. Spiritual birth is not under our control. Absolutely everyone. So summarizing those four observations in one sentence. Absolutely everyone needs this total transformation that they can't produce. What hinges on it is seeing and entering the kingdom, salvation, eternal life, not being condemned, being forgiven. You must be born again, and being born again isn't up to you. So, a couple concluding thoughts. The reason John includes this story is because many religious people, many church-going people in our day, many people are not born again. They're not living out spiritual life because they've never received spiritual birth. And Nicodemus embodies, he personifies the externally righteous and even Jesus-talking people. And that's not enough. That's not adequate. Not many of these religious people have done as well as Nicodemus in terms of their religious attainments, but all share his need for regeneration. Some 30-year-old from Galilee told the established, esteemed Nicodemus that he couldn't even see the kingdom, couldn't take a baby step into the kingdom. He needed to be born again. And all people do, no matter how religious they may think they are. The reason John includes this story is because many are not born again. And you know why else he includes this story? So that many would be born again. Because it not only tells us that that's what the need is, it tells us that God causes men to be born again. That's his business. That's what he does. That's what the gospel is for. That's why we worship and celebrate him together as all those who gather together as the born again ones. If he has caused us to be born again, what a great glory. And you can't do something to get somebody else born again, but God can. They don't know their need. They don't know the solution to their need. As one who is born again, you can't do anything about it either except for tell them about their need to be born again and let the Spirit work. Tell them that their religious attainments, their Bible knowledge gets them nothing, that what they need is regeneration. And God is faithful when we proclaim his good news to do that work of regeneration in other people. People don't need new or better Bible knowledge. They don't need new or more morality. They don't need new or different church affiliation. They need new birth. And it is both out of our control, not something we can make happen in ourselves or in other people, and even because of that, the greatest hope and reason for celebration, reason for rejoicing, when God has caused us to be born again and given us that new life. So do you believe Jesus? Or do you believe Jesus is happy to have someone with your religious credentials on his team? And you just come to Jesus for how he can advance you in his kingdom. Do you believe Jesus? Have you been born again to just want Jesus? Are you seeing and entering into that kingdom of his? It doesn't matter unless one is born again. In order that we may be his true disciples, we must become new men. And that is exactly what God is doing by His gospel, by His word, and by His spirit. And that is for those of us who have gathered as the born again. That's why we sing. Father, we give You thanks because of that abundant mercy that has caused us to be born again. You didn't wait for us to figure it out, because we wouldn't have. You didn't wait for us to pursue You. Instead, You sent Your Son to die on the cross, be raised from the dead. You've declared Him to be the Son of God in power, and then sent Your Spirit to grant, to cause that new birth. And so we are recipients of that life. We didn't bring ourselves to new life. We didn't crawl into our mother's womb or crawl into some spiritual womb and make it happen. Instead, we give You praise. You are the blessed God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has caused us to be born again. And that's what we celebrate, and that's what we want to proclaim. Make us faithful as we explain the good news, not to give people false confidence in thinking that they can do it on their own, but that they absolutely need You, need Your Son, need new birth. And this is what You do. We praise You, we thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.